So is it, like, not everyone need to know? Meaning you could ascertain 95-98% of the meaning of the Bible just from good English translations by comparing, right? And then there are English commentaries and stuff. But if you really know what the issues are, right? Like, why would this person translate this? Mm-hmm. And why would the other people translate that? And you feel like, right?
Yeah.
Then, if you want more direct access to what's going on, then that would give original language before you that.
I see.
Huh? Yeah.
Okay.
Jane, huh?
Did you start
there? Informal cooking.
I think it's informal, isn't it? Wasn't it always informal?
More informal.
No, I was like, so would you have for lunch? Okay. We'll just go around.
Can I pass?
And yes, you can pass.
Yeah, I don't know.
You get three passes. No, just
kidding. Can I also pass?
I just need to listen.
Listen. Michael.
Do you have a question? my question might be long.
No,
just go ahead.
Yeah.
We'll think of our questions as you answer, as he answers.
So this is something I've been thinking about for like a few weeks, but today's QT was on Ephesians 1, and it talks about the Holy Spirit being a guarantee, like our salvation. But I think I just want to have a clear understanding of justification. So when is it that when we're considered God's children, so that like the promises of the Bible are actually applicable to us, and we can have the confidence that God is our Father. Because I think when I started to become more serious in my faith here, I had the understanding that my faith, but also my works, so like that would be what God looks at the end, at the judgment day, and that would be what, when he considers me as like his, or like, then I will be justified before him. Mm-hmm. But I think some people are talking about like, when you believe, when you first believe genuinely, then that is when you're justified, and then you can have like assurance and confidence that like God like considers you as his child, and that you can have so much like freedom and like, in his promises. But
Okay, so that's a very good question, and you were right. It is a long, something that merits long answer. And without spending next 5 hours, let me say that not everyone agrees on the answer. And meaning, if it's like, there's sort of very, like, there are people who approach this issue or this question very, I say that the simplest, they approach it simplistically. They quote some Bibles and, it's like, it's very straight. They present it as, of course, it's like this. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. This is the right answer. There are people like that. And then the majority view of Bible-believing Christians nowadays, they would say that we are justified when we first have faith, and I think majority of people would say that, and not only you're justified at the moment that you have a genuine faith, that should give you either very high level of confidence or like 100% confidence that you are the child of God. So that's the predominant view. That's the majority view, right? And some people preach it not in a nuanced way, but in a very straightforward, this is clearly what Bible says, of course this is, you know, and then of course you should know, right? But more you're serious about the Bible, right? There are people who would nuance it more. They may agree with the overall answer, but they say it's not that like black and white, clear cut. It's not like that, and they nuance it a little bit more. And so, like people like John Piper, one of the reasons I like John Piper, even though I don't necessarily agree with all of his conclusions or view, I like it because he's not one of these very simplistic, like, this is what everyone believes, like, just believe this, and it's very black. It's not like that. He actually goes to the Bible, and he studies the reasons, and he tries to understand what Bible is actually saying. That's why I find it very helpful. And I'm in a more of a minority view, actually a very small minority view, and because when I read the Bible, it's not a very straightforward, clear-cut, straightforward answer. Bible talks about justification as a past event, as well as a future event. Just like Bible talks about salvation as a past event, ongoing, present, progressive event, as well as future event. Right? And I think, so if I don't want, if because I don't think, just picking and choosing passages that supports one very simple view is the best way to understand these important topics, which means that I cannot ignore there are passages also seems to pointing something different, like, you know, so, and then I have to ask, like, how do I fit all these things into a one rationally understood answer? And the best way I could, I'm understanding it right now, is that Bible sometimes tells us and explains about the salvation, either from God's view, or it's talking about God's chosen people as a group. So meaning, from God's view, God is, when God starts something, he always finishes, right? And God knows the past, present, future. He knows everything. And he knows who are his people, right? So from God's view, his chosen people, whom he begins the salvation, he knows that's going to be completed. So from God's point of view, he could, as some people may say, he could declare the end from the beginning, right? So if you know the future, you could say, oh, you start a Cornell degree. If you know the future, that you know that person is going to finish the degree, you could say, you have Cornell's degree, even though you just started it, right? So, from God's point of view, he could declare the end from the beginning because he knows the end, right? So when you talk about, not, if you don't, if when you're are talking about God's chosen people as a group, and you're not talking about individuals, specific individuals, right? But if you're the people whom God is saving, and the Bible is very clear that there will be people who, whom God has saved, will save, who is saving, right? There's this in the heaven people. When you're talking about the people of God as a group, you could say they are certainly justified, and you could apply all these promises even when they're still here and not in the judgment day or not in heaven, right? So when you're talking about like believers in general or people of God in general, we could apply all these promises as with certainty, right? But when you're talking about specific individual from a human perspective, right? I know that for certain God will save his chosen people, right? In whom he has begun the genuine work of salvation. We know that he is going to save that. But the question is, am I one of those people? You see? And since I don't know the future, and also there are people who look like they're genuine Christians, but on the way they drift and they fall away. Or they stop growing and they walk away from faith, or they stay as a nominal so that they don't really bear fruit. And there's plenty of warnings and teachings about dangers of these things and these people. From a human perspective, initial confession of faith and experience of God's grace does not 100% guarantee that that individual will make it to the end, right? So, and then there are these passages. I can't remember. I think it was like Peter says, "Make your election sure," which means you being sure about your election is something you have to make it sure. It's not something you automatically obtain just because you name the name of Christ and confess your faith. And then in that context, the way you make your election sure is by keep growing and keep producing the fruit so that it becomes more and more obvious that you are indeed the chosen person in whom God is working. So in my view, if you're talking about specific individual, yes, you can have a very high level of confidence that, yeah, looks like God is really saving me. I'm so psyched. I'm so excited. I'm so happy, right? But that is based on the actual perseverance and bearing of the fruit, not just naming the name of Christ. Now, when you first believe and name the name of Christ, you could have a certain level of confidence. Because you know why? Because there are a lot of people who don't. Right? And especially if you're naming the name of Christ and professing your faith, it costs you something. You know what I mean? It's not like everyone, you know, you're not from a Bible belt and everyone's, you know, it's like every other person you know is Christian. It's not like that. Meaning it's a very conscientious decision that's going to cost you something, but you count the cost and you really understand what you're doing and then you do it. There is a certain level of confidence you can have, which will increase as you see yourself persevering and growing and bearing fruit, right? But if you start to drift and you start to sin, but you see yourself not struggling and you start to fall away, then to that degree, your assurance will diminish. But when you return and when you, with full heart, you repent and come back, then your confidence will be restored. So I do, in my view, I think that's a biblical picture of assurance. Any follow-up questions? You want to think about it?
So I guess it's kind of related, but so on that judgment day,
yeah,
is there like a certain, so I think the Bible says God looks at our works and the fruits that we bear, but like in this kind of mindset, I feel like there's like a certain, like, there's like an amount of fruit I need to bear, like, I need to bear, and like, I'm like, I don't know what I'm striving for in this kind of like way of thinking. I don't, it's kind of hard to explain, but like, is, like, how, actually, let me formulate my question.
Yeah. Okay. Any Yes.
This is kind of actually something similar to what Ivy asked earlier, Mr. Alex. So, like, when we QT, and sometimes there's passages that are just difficult, and like you're wrestling with it, but is it wrong to, like, even skip sometimes around to find a passage that we do want to receive comfort from? Like, what's the appropriate thing to do, I guess, in, like, how we wrestle with the word?
Especially with... Are you talking about difficult passages and difficult to understand or difficult to read through?
Read through. Or, like, so, I think someone once asked me, like, I know what the Bible is saying, but I'm having a hard time, like, living it out. So, like,
right.
Should I just, like, continue wrestling with it? Because, like, I thought that it was okay to say, like, well, you can read other passages during that time.
Uh-huh.
But, like, I wasn't sure if that was actually, like, the right advice. Because, like, do we encourage them to, like, wrestle with it? Or, like, even for myself, like, sometimes if I'm QTing, like, some passages seem harder, so I'll just, like, skip over to something that, like...
It's harder because it's convicting?
So I guess in both cases, if it's, like, hard because it's, like, they're going through a tough situation,
uh-huh.
or, like, hard for me usually is because, like, I don't get it, so, like, I just move on, so, like...
I see.
Yeah.
So I would say, though, it depends on the situations, right?
Okay.
In general, Bible is one of those things that we're not going to understand everything the first time we read it. We're going to come back to it again and again, you know, rereading the Bible again and again and again. So, in general, if there's some difficult passage or, you know, there are a lot of many difficult passages. So, especially in the Old Testament, there are a lot of sections that are just repeating. And then especially talking about the measurements of the temple or like how, you know, just like, ooh, you know, you eat the first time and then it's repeated again. It's like, ooh, it's hard. Or what we consider as boring or dry, or right? So in general, if it's more of a comprehension thing or just difficulty in plowing through, as a young Christian, my... Generally, I would say it's okay to skip or skim those passages, okay? If it's convicting, then that's one of the things that actually you want to meditate on. Because it may be convicting because Holy Spirit is, you know, not always, but a lot of times, right? So I do think that would be the one of the things that you want to meditate and dwell on?
So, like, what if I'm a really young Christian? And, like, it's, like, to the point that if, because I don't know God yet, so,
uh-huh.
like, this one passage is hard for me to approach right now.
Uh-huh.
Is it okay to, like, meditate on other aspects of God first? Or is, like, should I try to meditate on what is convicting?
I see.
Yeah.
So I don't think so this is just my
yeah.
thing, right? As long as you don't wait too long, I think
uh-huh.
it's okay.
Okay.
And then I also think that, like, for example, I mean, it, you know, like, yeah, so that would be my answer. As long as you know that it's there, you don't,
yeah.
you're not neglecting it, you're not completely blowing it off, but you know it's there, but you could learn other things and you want to come back to it later on. If it's not like complete in neglecting, I think that's one strategy that could be valid, that could, right? And so yeah, you know, I would take it by case by case. So you have to know specific and why, you know, you want to avoid. But yeah, I think that's one, especially when you're super young. Yeah, I think that's more warranted.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
This is like kind of related to the trustworthiness of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So, you mentioned how the over 5,000 manuscripts that confirm the Bible and its trustworthiness.
Mm-hmm.
But this is just like asking out of not knowing theology very well.
Sure.
Won't there be like manuscripts or documents that should validate like other religions, like Islam or Judaism? And if so, then what makes the Bible more trustworthy than those religions?
Yeah. So, okay, here's the thing, right? To appreciate, generally speaking, to appreciate the trustworthiness of the Bible is something that's going to take time. Meaning, a lot of us, we don't know enough. Even when we see the evidence, we don't know how to appreciate how that is supporting the trustworthiness of the Bible. So this is something we need to learn, and it takes time, right? So don't feel bad, like, if you don't know or right away or you don't appreciate it, right? Now, the 5,000 manuscripts support not everything about the Bible, but something about the Bible, right? And what that does is this. The most important thing that it supports is that, how do we know the Bible we have right now is the Bible that early church had? You see what I mean? So, some people say, how do we know that John, you know, the early church may have the books written by John and Paul and Matthew, Mark, right? But it's possible as people were copying, they got corrupted. You know, like when you play telephone, it gets really weird and it's something completely different and we think it's really funny, haha, right? So, like, how do we know that the documents we have right now through these, right, that are sort of restored or put together by all these documents, how do we know that they are what John wrote or Paul wrote, right? Having 5,000 manuscripts that found different points in church history since the first century, we can compare, like, did anything really change over time? You see? And then the fact that it was spread out, right? That it was, you know, the church in Rome and church in Ephesus and church in Alexandria, when we compare different manuscripts that contains the same letters, when they're same, that then our confidence, historically speaking, we are sure that yes, we do have the right content, that what we have now is what we wrote. You see, you cannot say that about many other ancient documents. Meaning, if you have something really late, but you don't have a whole lot of copies, there's just no way of knowing what you have right now is what people, you know, whether it be Muhammad or Buddha, or, you know, how do we know what document we have here is what they have actually said and written down 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago, right? So, you know, in some ancient document, you don't even have any way of verifying it because you have so few copies, right? So that's one thing. The other thing is that having so many manuscripts and all that's dispersed in such a large area, what that does is that historically there is a lot higher probability that this was actually the document written by Paul and Matthew, rather than, how do we know, like, later on some person wrote something pretending that he's John, right? These sort of what we call falsified documents, right? How do we know it's not that, right? The reason is, if it came from a sort of like one place lot later on, then you wouldn't have this wide distribution, right? Like I said, in early church, unless they considered as a scripture, you wouldn't have wide distribution and consistent copy. So that it gives us more confidence that, yes, this is the original, right? But it doesn't support, like, the content is right. That's, we have to go to something else, some other historical evidence, to argue for the content. So I don't know about, you know, the Quran or other, like, Buddhist documents, like, how many, you know, I know that they're just far less, but they just don't have anything comparable to New Testament documents.
In terms of like distribution and,
and then number of copies, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Can I just ask Kyle a follow-up question?
Yeah.
So were you asking, because you mentioned two religions, Judaism and Islam,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, but are you aware that the, I mean, because you know that Islam is, their sacred text is obviously Quran, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, do you know how that came about?
No, I don't know the origin.
I see. So, it doesn't really have to do with the number of manuscripts, right? So, Islam versus Christianity. But basically, it was one guy who received revelation from, this is his claim, Angel Gabriel, while he was in a cave. And he wrote it down.
Mm.
Right? So, which kind of goes back to, I mean, it's not the point that he's making, but so whereas with Christianity and Judaism, right, where God appeared over time in history, so it was very public, but whereas with Quran, it was very private, so no witnesses.
So other people just, like, took his word for it? And
exactly, that's what I'm saying, yeah.
What about the Torah, then?
So, but then with Judaism, I mean, their sacred text is the same as ours,
mm-hmm.
what we call the Old Testament, right? So it's reliable, for the same reasons that we find it to be reliable. So Christianity is really unique in that way. And then with Buddhism, which is another big one, the thing about Buddhism is that Buddha never claimed himself to be God, right? It's sort of the much later followers who kind of, different sects of Buddhism who deified him. Right? So that takes care of two of the three. Hinduism, have you ever read their sacred texts?
No.
It's very funky. And it's not historically based, like Judaism and also like the New Testament.
And for Judaism, why don't they include the New Testament?
Oh, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah.
Because they killed him.
Yeah. They think he was a pretender.
So that just
so they're
separated?
Still waiting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
They're
yeah.
still waiting for the Messiah to come.
What exactly is Catholicism?
Go ahead.
So let's start with the word Catholic. Catholic just means universal, right? So but when we usually say Catholic Church, what we mean is Roman Catholic Church, right? So Christianity started, right, as all these churches scattered in Roman Empire, right? But what happened, and then the Christianity was growing, even though they were being persecuted, right? But what happened is that through Emperor Constantine, Christianity became the official religion of Roman Empire. So through that, what happened was that Christians were no longer persecuted, and it became very popular and politically advantageous for people to become Christians. So that the Christian church and the government started to merge. So that Christian religious leaders to start to have more political influence and things like that, right? And that's what we call like medieval Roman Catholic Church in Europe, right? Which is based on Italy, Rome, Italy, right? And during that time, officially there was just one main church that split into Eastern Church and Western Church. So Western Church is what we call Roman Catholic Church, and then Eastern Church is Orthodox Church, like Greek, Russian, Orthodox, right? So they split because Roman Empire split, right? But during that time, the church was so lost and corrupt, they started to bring in all these non-Christian, non-biblical stuff, like worship of Mary, worship of saints, and indulgences, and they took away the Bible from common people by not translating the Bible into regular language that people spoke, but they only had the Bible in Latin, which was by then no longer spoken language, so that only the priest could read, right? So that it became a church was in a bad situation. So during that time, towards the end of the time, Renaissance happened, where people start to discover ancient languages and ancient culture. So they discovered Biblical Greek and Biblical Hebrew. So they made some of the monks study Greek and Hebrew and teach. So Martin Luther was a monk, and he studied Greek and Hebrew. And so he started, because he was a monk and he was told to do that, he started to read the Bible for himself in original Greek and Hebrew. And then as he was reading, he's like, wow, it's really different from what we're doing. So Renaissance gave birth to, or it just occasioned, what we call Protestant Reformation. So these people said, like, according to the Bible, what Roman Catholics are doing, they're so wrong, we need to do it according to the Bible. So the Protestants broke away from Roman Church. So we are Protestants. And the main difference between Roman Catholic Church and Protestants is that for us, only basis of authority and source of truth is the Scripture. Right? Whereas Roman Church is the Word of the Scripture plus the tradition plus the Church. So that the church, the teaching magistrates of the church headed by the Pope, they get to decide what the right interpretation is and then bring in this all this funky other stuff.
In this period before Martin Luther and when the church and the government like united together, is this like time where Christianity like lost in a way? Like,
no.
Do people still know Jesus and the Bible about being
During that time, this is kind of interesting, right? People were Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the like time of crusade, like, oh, we're Christians, right? But so culturally, people were Christian, and they would still receive sacraments of, you know, Lord's Supper and do all that, right? The Catholic stuff, right? But in reality, a lot of them were only nominal Christians. But I believe there were some genuine Christians by the grace of God. And some of them were like some people call like desert fathers. Meaning they said that when before this Roman Empire became the Christianity became official, in order to run away from the world and cling to God, you will go to church. But what happened, church becomes worldly, right? So that these people would go run away to the desert and become hermits, and they try to seek God. And you know, so there were few, but very small remnant of genuine Christians were present, probably, in general.
I want to revisit.
Yes.
Did you formulate your question? Did you formulate your question?
I'm still thinking.
Oh, okay. Just to like clarify, so if like, for example, like I were to like show signs that I was like falling away, then that would mean like I wasn't saved in the first place, right?
Well, not just showing signs.
Uh huh.
Because showing signs,
I mean, like eventually you don't come back.
Right.
Yeah.
So if you clearly fell away,
yeah,
and then you walked away from and you don't repent,
uh-huh,
then that would be the indication that you were never saved to the beginning.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And could you like also, I guess,
like Romans, like 8, the last part, it's like nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Not, mm-hmm. like, and so I think that puts like emphasis on God, like pursuing his people. So it, the problem just lies in the assurance is that we just don't know if God like is pursuing us.
Right.
So that's like the
yeah.
thing.
Yeah.
And I think like a big problem that I have is this works like balance. Like I talked to you about this before.
Mm-hmm.
Like when we're taught this, like it implies that when we don't know, when we're not like confident, it implies that we have to like work for something.
Mm-hmm.
And like, and that's very without this yeah affirmation. Like we always have to be like striving and working for this thing. And I think that's very easy for us to just like, I did it.
Mm-hmm.
I did it. When I also hear like other perspectives, like Christianity, when you read the Bible, and experience in my life, I just like, it lowers me, like I'm just that much more sinful
mm-hmm.
as I read the word.
Mm-hmm.
And that like elevates God,
mm-hmm.
right? And his grace and
mm-hmm.
his love and his able ability to pursue someone like a sinner like me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm having a trouble like balancing that where when I'm thinking in the lines of this like the implications where I have to earn, I have to work and I have to strive, that brings glory to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And not when I'm a sinner, when I realize my sin, I'm the guy beating his chest,
mm-hmm.
have mercy on me, have
mm-hmm.
mercy on me. And naturally changing. Like that gives glory to God,
mm-hmm.
and I don't know how to like
yeah
make those things make sense
right, and it's not just you
uh-huh.
for most people
yeah
it's that's difficult and if people have a hard time making sense of that
mm-hmm.
but and it takes a long time
mm-hmm.
to really get a good grasp of. And then be able to make sense of it. And that is a very important part
yeah.
of growing and maturing in faith. So I mean, what I'm saying is that like one of the main things you want to do as a growing Christian is wrestle with this in understanding in a biblical way,
yeah.
right? That differentiating our works of earning and works of faith and grace,
mm-hmm.
right? And get a good handle on these two so that you know the difference
yeah.
and you can distinguish the two and then you're able to follow the works of faith and grace, not works of work earning and self-glorification.
Uh-huh.
So it just because it's hard and it's confusing doesn't mean that it's not true.
Okay.
It means that it's something that we need to invest our time and energy, mental energy to grow and ask God to help us understanding. It's a very important, you know. So one of my professors says, right, like, you know, we're doing like Master of Divinity 3-year program. He's like, he was like saying, you guys should have a test before you graduate.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the main questions is like, how do you reconcile judgment by works and saved by grace, what you're talking about? So, like, for people who are training to be a pastor, one of the things that you really need to understand is the relationship between these two things, right? So it does take some time
yeah.
and mental energy.
And so, like, I'm at a place where, in my line of thinking,
uh-huh.
Like, the only, like, beneficial thing to do is to ask God to choose me, like, pick me. Like, just going, like, that's all where my energy should go. Like, not fighting sin, not, like, I need to just ask God to pick me. Like, is that a...
Biblically, no. Because God has already picked.
Uh-huh.
Or not picked.
Right?
Yeah. So, we have to bring about whether God has picked or not. And how we know that
mm-hmm.
is that if God has indeed picked you, indeed he has picked you, chosen you, then when you hear the word of God, the gospel, and then as you read the Bible,
yeah.
that will bring about faith and fruit of obedience as you struggle. Mm-hmm. So one of the things that, one of the fruit is that not every time you read the Bible, but as a whole, when you read it, you are able to accept it, and then you grow to understand it, and as you understand it, you find some sort of confidence in God and comfort from the Word of God,
yeah.
and what we call the evidence of grace or work of grace, mm-hmm. in your life, which leads to the fruit of obedience.
Yeah. Then can we have this kind of like, if we, I see that in my
yeah,
life,
right.
like, so then we could be like confident, as like Paul is saying, like nothing will be able to separate us. Like as we see evidences that God is like pursuing us, then can't we be like that confident?
So I would say not in a one step, but in two steps,
uh-huh.
right? What Paul is saying in Romans 8 is that for the people whom he has chosen,
yeah,
nothing can separate from the love of God in
yeah,
Christ,
like,
right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So that's one step. Mm-hmm. Second step is because I see these evidence of grace of God in my life, I think I'm growing in my confidence that I am one of those people. You see, it's two steps.
Mm-hmm.
So first step is complete
yeah.
confident. People of God chosen, of course, nothing can separate.
Uh-huh.
And the second step is evidence-based. Like, I'm not 100% sure because I haven't lived my life. I need to persevere to the end. But so far, so good. It looks good. I'm very encouraged.
Uh-huh.
Right? So to that degree, you can be very hopeful and happy about that you
yeah.
are indeed God, someone that God has chosen.
And so for like exploration's sake, so like you said like the majority like believes in this, or where you separate is this like one step and two step? Like majority believes in this one step thing?
Well, no, majority is they believe, they don't consider one set of the scripture, they only focus on the other set of scripture where it says if your initial confession and in your initial show of faith should give you 100% confidence,
mm-hmm.
that God has chosen you, then you're justified.
Yeah.
Right? Which I think is
yeah.
simplistic because it's ignoring the
right.
other set of passages.
Okay.
That's where we said. They may not agree with how I
term
that, yeah, but anything else? Okay, Deborah and then Anna.
So do you, like, do we always need to have, like, a solid logical understanding of things? Or, because, like, some things, I'm very young Christian, so, like, there are so many things that I just, like, don't logically understand,
mm-hmm.
But there are things that I read in the Bible that I just take these values, and especially because I grew up in a Christian
yeah,
home,
yeah.
And so this goes along also with like the Word of God, like because if I were to evangelize to someone,
yeah.
like they'd be like, well, of course you believe that because you grew up in a Christian home,
yeah.
And there are just a lot of issues that like Christianity has that I just like can't have. Like, I don't have a logical explanation for the Trinity.
Yeah.
Right? But, like, I see, like, you and Pastor Shin, like, during Bible study, like,
mm-hmm.
you guys come up with, like, these amazing logical explanations that, like, I'm so thankful for,
mm-hmm.
right? But at the same time, like, I'm like, oh, shoot, like, should I be wrestling to that? Like, I mean, not to compare because you
yeah.
guys, like, went to seminary and are older than me.
Uh-huh.
But, like, there are just some things that, like, I don't feel like... Like, if someone were to ask me that, I'd be
yeah.
like, oh, well, because, like, the Spirit led me to, or, like, because it says so, and I'd
yeah.
be like, I don't know. Do we need to always have, like, a perfect reasoning for the things in Christianity?
That's the goal, right? That's the goal. It's better, and then, so it's not that you cannot be a Christian without it, it's better to have rational basis for your faith, and that's the goal, because it takes time to build up your rational understanding. And then the need for it, will come about in two situations, and one of them you mentioned, right? You, if you are just hanging out with just Christians and your church, and right, you may not feel the need for a rational basis for your faith. But there are two situations where you would increasingly feel the need for a rational basis. And one is that when being a Christian it's going to cost you, right? You're going to miss out in a huge way, or it's going to really, you're going to be hurt or persecuted, or right? You're going to miss out because you're Christian. Then, you need more than just your spiritual experiences and feelings. Because it just takes one hardship or one bad like feeling coming over you to start questioning your faith. That's the thing about... So if you believe in God without any rational basis or little rational basis, that's okay. But the problem is that you don't know yet, but you are a sitting duck in some sense, right? Because you believe it because you feel it's right. But what's going to happen? You feel it's wrong, right? Then you have no defense. You just, a lot of people who grew up in a Christian home, when they go to college and face all these things or in a workplace, suddenly, your context has changed. Now you feel bad about what you believe, and you have no defense, and a lot of them actually fall away from faith because you have no... So that's one thing. The other thing is evangelism. Not everyone's like you, so they need more than feelings or experience. They want rational basis. Not that that's going to enable to actually believe, but that's going to help, or that's a hindrance that needs to be removed. So as we grow, we're going to feel... Most of us are going to feel more and more need for a rational basis for our faith, because once we are out of our very sheltered Christian homes or church, and once we're going out for evangelism or being attacked, or our faith is going to really cost us, then we're going to need rational basis. So
rational basis are really good when they're like pure and they like help you,
mm-hmm.
but sometimes I feel like that's my way of like taking control of my faith, as in like it's not because I like trust God, but it's because like I come up with this like extraordinary reasoning and logical explanation, and so then I feel like I diminish the beauty of faith and like just yeah like depending on God. Like, why do humans have to have such a like explanation
yeah.
for everything?
Yeah. Two things. One is that whenever we do things, in order for that thing to be good, we need the act itself has to be good, but also our motive has to be bad. Taking control and being prideful of our human control and right, you could do that in any situations. Meaning, you believing God without rational, you could do that in a taking control in a very human self-glorifying way, right? So that's not unique to rational process. You could. So what we need to do, we need to pursue rational reasoning in a God-honoring, God-centered way, where a lot of times I experience worship of God as I'm learning things rationally. Like, I'm like, wow, this is amazing, right? How God set things up this way, and he has a real solid basis for this, so that I'm not glorifying my control of human reason. You could do it in a way, you're actually, God is more glorified. And man is more humble. You could do that. Second thing is that blind faith is not glorifying to God. You're believing it because you're believing it is not glorifying to God. In fact, that's not a biblical faith. Because one, that, like I said, that could be shut down very easily. And second is that God doesn't want us to believe. Just believe. God wants us to know why we believe. So biblical definition of faith is not just believing or blind faith or taking a leap. That's not a biblical faith. That's cultural understanding of faith, which is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is us being faithful to affirming what God has already shown us to be true, we affirm that as true and we remain faithful to that truth, even though other people may pressure us to give that up. You see, that's biblical faith. So that unless we have a good reason why truth is truth, then we cannot even have a real biblical faith. So that's why it's really important for us to be open to. So the valid way of having faith is that either God could help us experience the reality of God directly, experientially, through the Holy Spirit, or God could help us to believe in the truth, not by experience, but by through rational process of understanding and seeing the evidence, historical, rational evidence for God, right? And we need both. In order to have a firm faith, we need both. Not, we don't have to choose. We need both. Okay?
So, like, last follow-up. It's like, okay to not have rational reasoning for, like, everything, especially given that I'm a Christian.
Yeah, yeah. It does, you can't, point is that it would be nice, but we don't, and we can't acquire that overnight. It's just going to take time, and God will help you. And that's part of the thing that God does as we think and grow and learn. That's something God does for us when we ask Him and seek Him. Yeah. Todd?
So, for EB,
yeah.
Would you suggest or do you think, like, going to EB or even, like, missions where EB is part of it, doing that before you know for sure you have a rational basis for things is a bad idea?
It's not a bad idea. It's just that if you don't have rational basis, what you could do during EV is limited to that degree. Right? Meaning, only thing you could really say to them is that this is what Bible says and this is what I believe. Right? But you cannot, if they have questions about why do you believe, you're limited as to how much you can explain to them.
But won't their questions, like, make you doubt yourself? And won't that be bad for your faith?
So, I would say that it depends on where you are in your faith. There are some people that they're very shaky in their understanding and experience of God, that they themselves are not very firmly rooted in faith, and then it, those people, it doesn't make sense for them to EB. Because they're such a young Christians, or, right? Or they're not even Christian, they're like seekers. Then it makes no sense for them to EB, right? But there are people who have very firm faith, right? Through, without a lot of rational understanding, so that a lot of their faith came from experience, whether it be divine healing or Holy Spirit really making him, God making himself super clear, so that you have certainty, right? It's just that you don't know how to explain that rationally, right? So some of those people, it's okay, because when you're challenged through rational arguments, then it could be a good kind of stimulation where you could go to your pastor or read a book to learn about and strengthen your rational basis for you. So it could be a good thing. So, you know, you have to, it's a judgment call. So if you need help with that, you know, pastor or small group leader could help you. But yeah, it could be a good thing. It's just that your what you could do during EV is limited. It's almost 6, so let's go to dinner. But I'll if you want to ask me a question personally, I'll be here for a few more minutes. Thank you.